Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us as we continue our study in the great book of Habakkuk. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to chapter 1, today we will finish up chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 12 through 17. And I put the title on this particular section with one word, and the word is why. When you go throughout the Bible and you study the Bible, occasionally, I'm sure, perhaps more times than not, you're going to be asking yourself, why? Why did God do this? Why did he allow this? Why is he doing what he is doing in the way he is doing it? And that is a problem and a question that plagues all of mankind. I think I've told you before a story about when I was in college, and there was a philosophy class in college, and they discussed why the existence of things and so on throughout the whole course that met for 12 weeks. When they came to the final exam, the teacher passed out the final to all of the students that were in the class, and there was just a simple question at the top of the page that they were to spend their time answering. And he simply put up there the word why with a question mark. So everyone starts writing down their answer, but one student, almost within a minute of them handing it out, he wrote something and handed it back in again. And I think the other students kind of thought to themselves, oh boy, he just wasn't going to take the time. He didn't care what he got in the final. He wasn't going to answer it. And he just handed it back in quickly and left. And everyone else sat there for hour and a half, and just sat there and wrote everything they possibly could to answer that question, why? When the final grades were given, the one person that very quickly wrote something down, handed it in, they got the top grade in the class. You say, how is that possible? Well, because this person simply wrote down the word, because. Now, they had discussed all kinds of philosophies and answers and so on, but rather than write all that out, and a lot of it was just pure speculation, this person just wrote the word, because, and then handed it in. And to the teacher, that was the appropriate answer. You answer the word why with the word because. Well, today, as we take a look at our text of Scripture, and if you want to open your Bibles to, again, Habakkuk chapter 1, or you can follow along in the screen, if you drop down to verse 13, we're going to cover verses 12 through 17, but you'll notice in verse 13, the word why is used twice, and then at the beginning of 14, it's again used. And why is the question. Habakkuk has a lot of whys. We have a lot of whys in our lives. As we live life, as we interact with God, as we see God doing things, answering our prayers in a certain way, either yes, no, or wait, and we, along with Habakkuk, ask why. And that's what he is doing here as he is puzzled by what God and how God is answering his prayer. Last time we took a look at God coming back and saying, after the first time, first four verses, Habakkuk is asking, Lord, I just don't get it. You're silent. Our people, Judah, they're acting violently, they're acting unjustly, there's all kinds of sin and evil, and you're doing nothing about it. And I pray over and over again, time after time, and I pray intensively. My prayers are intense in how I'm praying. And you're silent. I don't get it. I don't know what's happening here. And in verses 5 through 11, which we saw last week, God comes back. He says to Habakkuk, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you this. You won't believe it, but I'm going to raise up a people, the Chaldeans, and they are a people that angry, wrathful. They are people who are ruthless. They will come in. They will overcome Judah. They will be taken captive. And this is what's going to happen. And I'm going to use this as a punishment against Judah. So when we pick up now what Habakkuk is saying in verse 12 through verse 17, Habakkuk now is coming back to God. Remember, this whole book is simply about one man interacting with God. And now here he comes back to God, and he says, after God tells him what he's going to do, very interesting. Verse 12, it's recorded here. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them, meaning the Chaldeans, to judge. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. Okay, so when you do not understand what God is doing in your life and things seem shaky, like you're on shaky ground, it is best to step back onto solid ground and think about who God is. And this is really practical advice, and it is excellent advice for all of us. We find ourselves because of trouble. We find ourselves because of crisis. We find ourselves on shaky ground. We're on thin ice. And when you go out onto a lake and you're on thin ice, you know what you do. You back up and you get yourself on solid ground. If the ice isn't ready to support you, if you feel it's shaky, then it's time to backtrack and to get onto solid ground. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is doing here. And it is a great example for us. So Habakkuk brings to mind here six attributes of God that are his rock. And that's what you do when you get in a crisis, when you don't understand what God is doing, when the heavens are silent, or when God comes through with an answer and it's not the answer you expect or want, you just back up onto solid ground. And that solid ground is the attributes of God, or are the attributes of God. So what does he say here? First attribute, he says, are you not from everlasting? Stop right there. Habakkuk is saying here is that God is eternal. You are eternal, God. What do we mean by that? Well, the eternality of God is an attribute of God. It means that God exists forever, meaning he has no beginning or end. He has always existed in the same way, fully and completely, as God. He didn't mature. He didn't advance. He didn't progress. He is today. He will be in the future what he has always been, and that is fully and completely God. That's his eternality. And there's some verses. We won't look at the verses. These are verses for you. You can go back, look them up, and see what they say. So what this is telling Habakkuk is that God has existed long before your problem, Habakkuk, and he will be there long after your problem is gone or your crisis is gone. You know what? That's a very comforting thing. None of this took God by surprise. He's always existed. Your crisis, your problem that you may be going through at this present time, God is above that. He has existed long before your problem started, and he will continue to exist long after your problem is gone. He is eternal, unlike us. All right, second, he says, O Lord my God. Let's stop right there. The word for Lord here that's used, O Lord my God, Lord here is the word Yahweh. And the word God is Elohim. Now, Habakkuk could have just said, my God, and then gone on to my Holy One. But he chose to use two names for God. One is Yahweh, the other one is Elohim. And I think he chose to include Yahweh here because Yahweh means that God is self-existent. It's the word which means I am. In other words, I've always existed and I will continue to exist in the future. That's my eternality. And I am self-existence, meaning that my existence does not depend upon anything. We call this his aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, his aseity. God is self-existent. He does not need us or the rest of creation for his existence. While everything other than God depends on God for everything, God depends on no one or no thing for his existence. So, that means for Habakkuk, God is not going to suddenly disappear. He will not run out of fuel or energy or anything else that keeps him propped up. He will be there because that's an attribute of his. He is self-existent. Okay, nothing else is like him. He in himself will keep himself going, so to speak. And so, again, this is a very basic but very vital piece of information about God that we need in a time of crisis. God will be there for us. He'll be there as we go into the crisis. He'll be there during the crisis, and he'll be there on the way out of the crisis. That's just the way God is, self-existent. All right, then he goes on and he says, my Holy One. So God is holy. Holiness is his character, meaning his character is free from all impurity. He is eternally separate and distinct from all impurity. God cannot have an impure thought. He cannot do an impure act. He is perfectly pure. So God's motivations and actions will always be pure and righteous. So this helps out Habakkuk. It helps us out. He's in time of crisis. We get in time of crisis. What God is going to do in the time of crisis for us will always be perfect. It will always be totally pure and righteous. It'll always be the absolute right thing to do. That's who God is. Thomas Brooks says, quote, holiness in angels and saints is but a quality, but in God it is his essence. God's holiness and his nature are not two things. They are but one. God's holiness is his nature, and God's nature is His holiness. You can't separate that. That's by Thomas Brooks, the Puritan. So holiness pervades His entire being. It means that in all of His attributes, they are totally pure and right and perfect. And there is no flaw in any of them, because His very nature, His very essence is holiness, purity, perfection. All right? So Habakkuk can have confidence in the fact that however God is answering his prayers, Habakkuk's prayers, that answer will be without error, without flaw. It will be perfect. All right, fourth, we will not die. What does that speak to? That speaks to God's faithfulness. He is faithful. Habakkuk is confident that God will act according to his faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful? What's that attribute of God mean? It means that God is all trustworthy. God will always do what he has promised to do. Here to Habakkuk, it means that God will be faithful to his promise in the Abrahamic covenant. What's the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? That God will bring forth a people, Israel, the Jews. And those Jews will be in a covenant with him, and those Jews will never, ever be destroyed. Those Jews will never die out and be no longer. They will exist on into eternity. God will be faithful to them. So as Habakkuk sits there with this rebellious people, this people of violence and injustice and sin and evil, as bad as that is, God is going to preserve his people. And here today, in 2026, Israel is still around and still exists, and they will exist all the way into the tribulation period, through the tribulation period, and into the millennium, through the millennium, and into the eternal state. Because God is faithful to his promise. That means a lot to Habakkuk. He states it right here. We will not die. He knows that about God, that God will not wipe out Israel. Okay? Then look at what it says. You, O Lord, have appointed them, meaning the Chaldeans, to judge. I understand you're going to bring judgment upon us, your people. And you have appointed. You are in control. You are sovereign. And it says, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. So again, God is sovereign over all this. Now, what does God's sovereignty mean? It means that he is the highest ruler in the universe and is the source, the means, and the goal of all events, actions, decisions, and all else that affects man in his existence. Nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his own will. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. So, in Habakkuk's case, Habakkuk can move back, he can look at the person of God, and he can say, God is in control. He is carrying this thing out. He's bringing judgment upon Judah, upon my people, and he has sovereignly chosen to do this, and he is carrying and will carry it out. And then lastly, the sixth thing is that God is omnipotent. All right, what does omnipotent mean? It means that he is all-powerful. He can exercise dominion over the entire universe, carry out the purposes of his wisdom, govern the hearts of men, and create things out of nothing. That's what it means to be all-powerful. And so he is totally powerful over the Chaldeans. He is directing them. He is appointing them. He is establishing them, as it says here at the end of verse 12, to correct Judah, to bring judgment upon Judah, discipline upon Judah. He has the power, he has the sovereignty to carry it all out. So those are the six attributes of God that, as Habakkuk backs up onto solid ground when he's feeling a little shaky in his crisis, he backs up and he rehearses in his mind who God is. That is excellent advice for us, that we would do the same. We're going to face crises in our lives. We're going to get on ground where we're wondering, is God really in control? Does he know what he's doing here? And we just have to back up and go rehearse in our minds, think about who God is. And when we do that, it surprisingly will help us make it through the crisis. Few passages of scripture where you see that happening. Jehoshaphat is in a time of crisis. The enemy is at his doorstep. They're going to mount an attack. And it says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, notice, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Notice again, time of crisis, goes back, begins to name the attributes of God, what they are and how they apply to this situation. Go to Lamentations chapter 3, 21 to 23. You'll remember this passage from when we went through Lamentations. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where we get our hymn that we sing, Great is your faithfulness, or Great is thy faithfulness. So what Jeremiah is doing here, this is after the fact. Babylon has come in. They have torched and destroyed Jerusalem. It is a disaster. It is a sad place to look upon. And Jeremiah says, this I recall to my mind. So he's going back and he's saying, the Lord's loving kindnesses, this is who God is. They never cease. His compassions, he says, never fail. Great is your faithfulness. Again, he's rehearsing who God is. Then go to the New Testament, Acts 4, 23 and 24. Here are the apostles. They faced a crisis. The crisis that they faced was that they're out preaching the gospel, they're arrested, they're flogged, and it says here that when the authorities, verse 23, when they had been released, when they'd released them, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, now what did they say? Notice it. O Lord, it is you who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So right away, what do? They go to God in prayer, and they go right to who God is. He is the one who is powerful and sovereign over all. He has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and is all that is in them. So if God is able to do that and to call into existence an entire universe, certainly he can deal with the authorities that are giving us a hard time for sharing the gospel. Again, another very vivid example of going back, thinking about who God is and how it applies to the situation. All right, verse 13. Habakkuk continues on. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So Habakkuk now attempts to apply what he has just said in verse 12. Okay, what did he do in verse 12? Brought forth God's attributes. Now, what's the application to where he's at right now? Well, though he knows God's attributes, he does not go deep or broad or high enough with those attributes. Okay, he's kind of got them narrowed, and they're not fully what God is like. It is true, God is not the author of evil, as though it comes from his heart and therefore approves of it in that sense. He's not the author in the fact that God desires to commit evil, and therefore it comes right out of his heart. No, he's not author in that sense. However, he does approve of evil in the sense that he uses it for his own glory. See the difference? Not being the author on one hand, but using it for his own glory on the other. So if you try to separate God and say that God can't be around evil, well, we've got a real problem then, because after the fall, if that was true, God would need to just totally wipe out his creation, Adam and Eve, the whole works. Even coming walking in the garden after they sinned, God was there in the presence of evil. And that is true all the way through. Jesus was accused of being with the drunkards and the prostitutes and so on, and showed that it was not a problem for him to be in the presence of evil people, evil ones. And God had a purpose in that whole thing. So there is a difference in being an author versus simply using it. Again, God brought everything into existence. He brought everything into existence, designed it all, the fall, everything, in order that he might be fully glorified, which means all of his attributes would be put on display through the plan that he has in existence. Okay, so it says your eyes are too pure to approve evil. So in one sense that's true, in another sense it's not true. He doesn't approve of it in the fact that he is the author of it, but he does approve it in using it to bring glory to him. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. The word favor here means support or approval. You cannot look with favor on those who deal treacherously. So you've got wickedness here, and wickedness, Habakkuk is saying, you cannot look at with favor or with support or with approval. So God does not desire to see wickedness for wickedness' sake, but God's sovereignty runs, listen, so deep that he can take the worst sin, the worst evil or wickedness, and use it for his glory. We saw that last week. We talked about, and I gave several instances in the Bible where God uses an evil spirit or an evil person or whatever to accomplish his purposes that he has. God used Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes and to bring him glory. You'll read that in Romans chapter 9, about verses 20 to 23. But here Habakkuk is perplexed, and his perplexity is, how can a holy God use sin and evil and approve of their use? How can that happen? And so Habakkuk is using the old adage that two wrongs do not make a right. Habakkuk is saying, okay, God, Judah is wrong. We're full of sin. We're full of wickedness. And then we take a look at the Chaldeans or Babylon, and they're full of sin and wickedness. So those are two wrongs there. And using them both, seeing the first one, and then using something else that's wicked and doing wrong, that does not make a right. Habakkuk is saying, I can't put those things together in my mind. Two wrongs don't make a right. The answer is, when God is doing it, it's all right because he's the one that's orchestrating it, and he's doing it that he might be glorified out of it. And now we understand. Here's a couple of verses on the next slide. Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. Psalm 34:15-16. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Okay? Very plain statements. We understand how much God hates sin and evil and unrighteousness. But we also understand that he is so deep in his sovereignty, he can use those things in the end to bring glory to himself. It's the principle of the greater good. It's what happened in Genesis 50:20, when Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay? So there is a greater good that can come out of the fact that evil is being used. Someone has said sin in the life of a believer is far worse than sin in the life of an unbeliever. When God's people deliberately disobey him, they sin against a flood of light and an ocean of love, end quote. What's being said there is this. When the unbeliever sins, he is just going with the flow of his old sin nature. Okay, we would expect that out of the unbeliever. Unbeliever is going to produce, because of his old sin nature, nothing but sin and evil and unrighteousness. However, when the believer sins, he is going against his new divine nature that was given to him or her at the time of salvation. That's when they obtained a new divine nature. And so, therefore, more is expected of them. They are expected to yield to the Holy Spirit, to yield to the new divine nature, to be controlled by the Spirit of God and not sin. The unbeliever has no such power or resources available to them. Therefore, the sin for the believer, because he doesn't have to sin, is much worse than it is for the unbeliever who has no choice. He has no resources. He has no power not to sin. All right, verse 14, another why question, and this is Habakkuk asking here, and he says, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. So Habakkuk now draws a comparison to the fishing industry. This is a picture of how, and he's doing this because this is a picture of how the Chaldeans operate. Okay? Nations are like the fish in the sea. Here's the comparison. The fish in the sea are like nations, and they act as though they have no leader. They're out there, unable perhaps to defend themselves against a much greater power, which would be Babylon when they come sweeping in. So verse 15 says, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. So we've got the fish. They're the nations that existed in the world. You've got the fishermen, and they are the Chaldeans. They're the ones out there netting the fish. So they hook, they drag, and they gather nations into their nets. And so we saw last week on the map where they started out in Babylon. They move up to Assyria. They spread out their net. They capture Assyria in their nets. And then they continue to drag their net all the way down to Israel and capturing everything as they go along. And now they spread their net out and they're going to capture Israel. And they accomplish that in 586 BC. So they are the fishermen. And they're gathering nations as they go along and conquer them. They're gathering them into their nets. And it says, the end of verse 15, therefore they rejoice and are glad. I mean, they're happy for what they're doing. This is what they're being directed by God to do. God is moving them and motivating them to do this. They get great joy from doing this. You know, they are ruthless. It doesn't bother them in the least how they treat others anymore than the capture of fish by the fishermen. They don't care. They get great joy out of it. They laugh at anybody who will stand in their way. We saw that last week. That's the way they are about nations. They're just toppling one over another and capturing them to make their nation a big, large nation that rules a lot of land and a lot of people. If you go over to Amos chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, notice this, that holiness again is brought in here, behold, the days are coming upon you when they, meaning the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. Okay, so here is a reference again to Babylon coming as fishermen with fish hooks to take away Judah. You know, they have found in Babylonian monuments where they depict the Chaldeans as having driven a hook through the lower lip of their captives and stringing them single file like fish on a string. And that's the way they were led into captivity, as they drove a hook through the lower lip and a rope was attached to each hook that was in the lip of the captives, and they led them away. And it's kind of a picture of fishermen who have captured fish. They're putting a hook into them, and they are stringing them together and taking them away into captivity. This is a picture of what the Chaldeans are going to do. Verse 16, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. So on top of all that they're doing, Habakkuk reminds God of their ridiculous idolatry. They turn around when they've done all of this And who are they worshiping because of it? They're worshiping their nets. It kind of reminds us of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." They served the creature, or they served the creation rather than the Creator. And so here we've got the Chaldeans, who, when they capture a nation, what are they worshiping? Well, they're worshiping their nets. They're worshiping their armor. They're worshiping their soldiers and their abilities to conquer these nations and to take them captive. That's the way they see what they're doing. And all of it is just pure idolatry. They're burning incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. So the Chaldeans are so warped and perverted, they could not think straight. And this is what happens when you ignore God. And that's the end of Romans chapter 1, where it says that God has given them over to reprobate minds. They just plain can't think straight. And that's not only the story back then in Romans 1, it's the story today, even in our own country. We are doing things we cannot fathom that we're doing, which would be unheard of 25, 50 years ago. We're not thinking straight. What we've allowed to take place in our country, the sin that's taking place in our country, is sin that is perverted. It comes from a reprobate mind, from a twisted mind. We're just like the Chaldeans. We are not thinking straight. Concerning idolatry, John Piper says this: what is an idol? Well, it is the thing loved or the person loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, enjoyed more than God. It could be a girlfriend. It could be good grades. It could be the approval of other people. It could be success in business. It could be sexual stimulation. It could be a hobby or a musical group that you are following, or a sport, or your immaculate yard. If we find God to be so boring or so negligible that we must put other things in His place that really satisfy us more than He does, then we not only offend Him, but we also destroy ourselves. And those two things make God angry. He doesn't want to be offended, and He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. And idolatry contradicts both of those things, and so His wrath comes upon the idolater. Ronald Blue says, idolatry is not limited to those who bring sacrifices or burn incense to inanimate objects. People of position, power, and prosperity often pay homage to the business or agency that provided them their coveted status. It becomes their constant obsession, even their God, end quote. And he's absolutely right and correct. Okay, last verse. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? So Habakkuk ends off this section with a question. Habakkuk wonders, how long is this going to go on? You see, Habakkuk knew that the Chaldeans would continue their onslaughts if they could. But he also thought that for God to allow this would be inconsistent with His character. So Habakkuk is saying, I don't know how to put this together. I understand the Chaldeans are going to go on with their onslaughts, but how can God permit this and allow this to take place? And of course, like we learned last week, what we need to do is just step back. If God is being silent, if he's not answering us, he's at work. And we need to understand he's at work. Though we might not be able to see it, trust me, it's there. He's working. He is not silent. He is not standing still. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 10 to 13, and Revelation 18, 1 and 2, both tell us that God has been at work in Babylon, and someday God is going to deal with Babylon. He will take care of them. Notice Jeremiah 50. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord, because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my inheritance, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of her wounds. So Jeremiah is saying here, look, God is going to take care of Babylon. They may have come in, they may have caused destruction and havoc and everything with the people of God, but God will deal with them. And when you get over to and back to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, verses 18, 1 and 2, actually, if you go back and you read all of 17 and you read 18, it tells us how God is going to, in the end, deal with Babylon. Babylon, in this point, has become a great economic, religious entity that God is going to destroy in the end. Verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined by his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And Babylon fell, just as God promised it would. God will have the last word. God will have the last say. You might be in a situation. We all might be in a situation. We may be looking at people in this country that we detest, that we hate, things that are going on, evil, wicked, sinful things that are going on in our country. But just remember, God will have the last say. God will take care. He will judge. He will bring forth final wrath and judgment and condemnation upon those who commit such things in their lives. Okay, I'm going to close with three applications today. Number one, when in time of trouble or crisis, be sure to plant your feet on the solid ground of the attributes of God. I've spoken on it. I've given out sheets on all the attributes of God, defined them all, whatever. You can find those on the website in various messages and so on. Because it's important for you to know and understand the attributes of God, who he is, because that'll solve a lot of problems for you. It'll help you in times of trouble and times of crisis, when you feel your world is getting shaky, when you are not hearing from heaven. It's time to back off. It's time to get your feet firmly planted on solid ground. And that solid ground is who God is. And you can trust God that God will act in his time exactly the way he desires to act. And it will be the absolute best thing and right thing for him to do. And if we don't see that in this life, we will see it in the next life. Number two, make sure your knowledge of God is biblical and large and deep enough to cover his sovereignty. That's very important. Understand biblically what the Bible teaches about God and how he uses, for instance, evil and sin to accomplish his will. Don't be so narrow and say, oh, God could never use that. No, no, he's too pure. He's too wonderful and so on. Too holy to ever use anything like that. That's not true. If you understand all what the Bible teaches, God can use those things. It does not taint him. It does not contaminate him in his being because he uses sinful, evil things. It just shows how deep his sovereignty is. So make sure you have a broad enough understanding of who God is and his sovereignty. This also has application when we talk about prophecy. And you know, when we went through the book of Revelation, I said this several times. Over the 50 plus years I've been teaching the Bible, invariably I'll have people coming up to me saying, boy, don't you just think this is the last days? Don't you think the Lord really has to come back within the year or within the month or whatever? I mean, he's got to be right at the doorstep. And my answer always is, well, that's possible, but I don't know. You know, God is sovereign, and I don't find any place in Scripture where I can nail that down. He well may come back within the year, within the month, within the week, within the day, within the hour. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell me. You say, oh, but times today are so bad. Well, if you study history, there have been a lot of bad times. There have been a lot of times when immorality, for instance, in Rome and in Corinth and places like that, far exceeded what we're going through today. Homosexuality, transgenderism, all kinds of adultery and prostitution and everything was rampant in Rome. Christians were being mistreated in Rome. I mean, it was a much more difficult time than we're going through today. Now, could it be that we are living right in the last hours before Christ returns? That could be. That's a possibility. I don't take that away. But on the other hand, I am careful that I don't want to say, definitely this is the time. Because you know what? If it's not, and this time passes, and you have said that, and for instance, non-Christians as well as Christians have heard that, heard you say that, it's going to hinder their faith. Non-Christian is going to scoff at it and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. You've always said he's coming back and he's coming back soon, and it doesn't ever happen. Okay, so that ruins our testimony. We don't want that to happen. Nor do we want to take away from the Christian who lives, you know, with the expectancy that Christ could return any moment. That could happen. But if he doesn't, that's just fine. We just continue to trust him. We continue, as it says, to occupy until he comes. We continue to do the things we know we need to do, evangelism, discipleship, and so on, until he returns. So we got to make sure that in our understanding of his sovereignty, of his will, and everything, that it is broad enough under what the Bible teaches, but it does not go beyond the Bible. Okay. And number three, God may use evil people, but he is not through with them. And I think we always have to understand that. That though you take a look around you today, and you might be in a situation, and there might be evil around you, whoever it might be, at work, at home, community, neighborhood in which you live, doesn't matter where it is, if you're seeing that and God is not dealing with them, not taking care of it, just realize someday he will. Someday he will. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for this, another opportunity we've had to open your word. We're thankful for this passage of scripture. We're thankful for Habakkuk's honesty and where he's at and what he's questioning and asking the word why, because we ask that word as well. And we are thankful that we can, through the eyes of Habakkuk and through his interaction with you and your response back to him, gives us great understanding as to how we should handle times of trouble, times of crisis, as Habakkuk was facing. We see that today in our world we live in, very uncertain world in the country we live in, which seems to be falling apart, but that's not our rock. Just as Habakkuk prayed, you are our rock, and it's you we trust in, and who you are, and all of your attributes. Lord, help us to know those, help us to memorize them, so that we can use them, we can bring them to our remembrance, bring them to our mind, to the forefront of our minds, and so that we can rest and we can trust and we can relax in you because of who you are. So thank you for this time, for this wonderful passage and all of its truths. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.